Does anybody know what happened on June 1st, 1796? You probably don't know what happened, but Tennessee was admitted into the Union as the 16th state of the United States of America. And what is part of North Carolina was actually given to Tennessee. And everything was fine except Georgia, the state of Georgia, butted their heads in the problem. And they said, wait a minute, most of Chattanooga and most of where the Tennessee River runs, Georgia said that belongs to us, not to Tennessee. And so for the last 200 years plus, there has been this conflict, there has been this dispute between Tennessee and Georgia, and they haven't let go of the grievance. There's still ongoing conflict within the government, even though the government has recognized that this is Tennessee's territory. When I read that article, it reminded me of the fact that there's a lot of animosity, there's a lot of conflict that goes on today in families, between marriages, between children, even on the workforce. We see a lot of acrimony and conflict going on. Well, that's what we want to look at this evening, is how can we have harmony in relationships? Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We've been going through the book of Ephesians. We're winding down. We have one more section coming up on the armor of God, spiritual warfare. But for tonight, we're looking at relational harmony. Now remember, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, Paul has been talking about the worthy walk. How to walk worthy. He says this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I ask that you Christians walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. And what he does in the rest of the book, or in the last two chapters, is he outlines for us what that worthy walk looks like. And so far, we've looked at the following by way of review. We've noted for you, first of all, that we are to walk in unity. We're to walk in service. We're to walk in separation. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in the light. We're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk in the Spirit. And now, we want to continue what we looked at last week, and that is, we are to walk in relational harmony. And what is the key to walking in relational harmony? Basically, it means walking in the Holy Spirit, because strategically, he talked earlier about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so if you want relational harmony, you got to be a Spirit-filled Christian. It starts with you. And then secondly, you got to understand what your role is within marriage, within raising your children, and even as an employer or an employee. Now, let's look at the first category of relational harmony. We looked at this last week. Let me review it for you. We looked at marriage, the husband and wife relationship. What is the role that God calls a husband and wife to if they're going to be living in harmony with one another? Well, you'll notice the slide up here. You'll see that Paul calls wives to submit and respect their husbands, and he calls husbands to love and serve their wives. And you can't do that unless you're Spirit-filled. And so, if you want to have harmony in your home, now I realize if you're married to a non-believer, it makes it more challenging because they don't know Christ and they're not Spirit-filled. Although, I've seen some couples where one spouse is a believer, the other one is not, and there is a modicum of happiness in the house because they understand relational skills. But a lot of times, if you're married to a non-believer and you're a Christian, it's hard to have relational harmony. But if you do want relational harmony, you got to understand your role within marriage. And the husband is called to love and serve his wife, and the wife is called to submit and to respect her husband. And we looked at this last week. In fact, there's a book written, you'll notice it up on the screen. It's written by a man named Egerich. I think there's been over 1 million or 2 million copies of this book sold. It's called Love and Respect. And what he does is he takes that out of Ephesians chapter 5 here, and he says what women want is to be loved, and what men want is to be respected. And so he talks about that based on Ephesians. And really, you know what the key to marriage is? The key to marriage is both individuals need to be walking with Jesus Christ. You need to be cultivating a relationship with Christ. Because if Jesus is the center and circumference of your life, and he's the priority of your life. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to blow it in your marriage. But you know what? If you're walking with Jesus, you're going to get things right in your own life, and you're going to get things right with your spouse. In fact, it could be summarized by showing you the picture, the marriage triangle. You've probably seen this before, where you see the husband and the wife on either side. And what happens is, as they grow closer to Jesus, what happens is they grow closer to one another. And so that really is the key to marriage. Understanding your role as a wife, understanding your role as a husband, and then both of you cultivating love towards one another. You say, well, Mike, what if I have a spouse that is cantankerous? What if I have a spouse that's not walking with God? They're difficult. Then God calls you to do what he's called you to do in the power of the Spirit, and you're not responsible for your spouse. You're responsible for you. I didn't say it was going to be easy in your marriage. I didn't say it would be conflict-free, but God holds you accountable to be the kind of spouse that you need to be. And so, do you have relational harmony in your marriage this evening? Where are you at in your marriage? Hopefully, I was thinking this summer, we're going to do a video series where we're going to do stuff on marriage. And so, if you're interested in that, we may have a Saturday morning where we do that and we offer you lunch. Well, there's a second category of relationships that he's going to deal with here in terms of relational harmony, and that is parents and children. Parents and children. He now is going to talk about the dynamic between a husband and wife and the children that they have produced. Now, let's look at the children's responsibility. What does God call children to do? Notice, if you will, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, there's two commands or two injunctions that he gives here to parents in terms of their relationship with their children. He says to the children, I want you to obey and I want you to honor your parents. And this is something that you have to teach your children. In fact, when this letter was read, it was read to a congregation, probably where the children were with the parents. And this was something that was to be taught at home. Parents have a responsibility to teach their children that they are to obey and they are to honor. Now, these two words are similar, but they are distinct. Obedience has to do with external behavior. We all know about this because we were once children. And if you have children, you understand the concept of teaching them to externally conform. We talk about you need to do your homework. You need to brush your teeth. You need to clean up your room. You need to stop fighting with your siblings. We have to sometimes discipline them in order to produce outward obedience. I remember growing up, my mom was a strong disciplinarian. My roots are Middle Eastern. I'm full-blooded Lebanese. My mom speaks fluent Arabic. And my mom was a stay-home mom. And my mom ruled with an iron fist in the house. I have an older sister and I have a younger brother. And being the middle child, that was the most difficult, my mom would tell me. And my mom said she had to wear a belt around her neck throughout the day in dealing with me, because I was always into things. I still have ADD. I had it bad when I was a child. And my mom was a disciplinarian. She never abused me, but in order to teach me obedience, my mom did not spare the rod. And you know, my mom grabbed what was available. Some of you can understand that. I remember getting a dish rag right across my face. My mom was very, very strong. My dad, he just wasn't the disciplinarian. And so she had to teach me outward conformity and obedience. On the other hand, honor is more of an attitude. It's respect. In fact, the Greek word used here for obey and honor is what's used of the wife and the husband. Now, obviously, it's a different type of respect and obedience, but it's the same concept. As a wife is to lovingly submit and obey her husband, so children are to honor and obey their parents. And the word honor here means respect. We have to teach our children not only to obey, but we also have to teach them to honor, because honor is an attitude. And you and I know that someone can obey on the outside, but on the inside, they're not honoring their parents. They're very disrespectful. How many of you growing up, I know this is true of me, where you did something that your parents asked you to do, but you gave your parents lip? And we would say as parents, don't give me your lip. You need to close your mouth before I knock it off, right? We use that language with them. Why? Because they're disrespectful. It's like the child that gets disciplined by his mom, and the mom says, you need to stand in the corner. And the kid says, I may be standing on the outside, but I want you to know, mom, that I'm sitting on the inside. You see, that's an attitude of rebellion. And so we've got to cultivate in our children this idea of God wants you to obey, but he also wants you to honor me as your parents. Now listen, it doesn't stop when you get to be an adult. We're not called to obey our parents once we're out of the house and we have our own families, because we're independent. But the Bible still calls us, especially in the Old Testament, to respect those who are in authority over us, those who are older, especially our parents. We're to respect them. I know when I go to Miami several times a year, my parents do things differently than I do. They have their habits, I have my habits. And you know what? My mom's a stickler about making sure everything's clean. I remember growing up, my mom, when I'd get out of the shower, she'd say, I'm not your maid, son. She said, wipe the bathtub down. She would do this about once a week. She'd say, pick up your clothes. And so when I go home now, even as an adult, my mom's gracious, but my mom sometimes will tell me, do this, and you know what? I don't want to do it, but I have an attitude of respect. My dad's old school. When we go out to eat, my dad says, son, take your hat off. I go, Dad, why did I take my hat off? He says, son, please take your hat off. Okay, and I take it off. Out of respect for him, because I'm eating with him, and he is old school. And so there's a sense in which you still honor your parents. Now, what does he say to children here as to the reason why they're to obey and honor their parents? Paul gives three reasons in this text why children are to obey and respect their parents. Number one, it is right. It is right. Look at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is inherently right. Why? Because God has placed parents in authority over their children. Remember I said God has order and submission within his creation? We see it within the Trinity. We see it within the angelic realm. We see it within the family. We see it in marriage. We see it within government. It's the same with children. It is right. And listen, children are the ones who, or parents rather, are the ones who have given birth to their children, and they provide for them. And if their parents worth their salt, they also are wiser than their children. And so, for those reasons, it is right for a child to obey and honor their parents. Well, he gives another reason why they're to obey and honor, and that is it's biblical. Look at verse 2. He says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. What is he referring here to? Well, the commandment goes back to Exodus chapter 20, where God is giving the Ten Commandments there. And what he's saying there is you need to obey and honor your parents because this is what God has commanded in the Old Testament. Now, why does he call it the first commandment? Because it's not really the first commandment. You'll see the first commandment is do not worship any other gods. Well, it's the first commandment on the five on the right side that deal with our responsibility towards man. And so he roots it in the Bible. And so when you teach your children to obey and honor, you need to say it's not only right, but secondly, it's biblical. This isn't my opinion. You have to teach your children. This is what God wants. If you want to please God and you want to honor God's word, you see, when you raise kids, you've got to turn it back to God. You're not the final authority. God's given you delegated authority. The ultimate authority is God. And so when you say you need to submit and obey me, and by the way, they're only to obey you as long as you don't ask them to do something unbiblical, but you teach them to honor and obey because you tell them that it's rooted in God's word, and in obeying and honoring me, you're obeying and honoring God, and you're pleasing God. You see, that's the basis of why we tell people what to do, especially our children. Non-believers, they have no basis. They can't use the Word of God as their final authority. They just say, we'll do it because it's going to create relational harmony, but we root it in the Word of God. And then he gives one final reason why children are to obey and honor their children, and that is it brings blessings. Notice verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And here's the promise in verse 3, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. See, there's the blessing. You teach your children to obey and honor because there is blessings involved in this. Now, what's the blessings? Well, there is emotional, there is physical, and there is spiritual blessing when you obey and honor your parents. And he talks about having a long life here. Now, this is a general truth. It is not an absolute truth. Because there are some kids that obey their parents overall, they respect their parents, and they die young. On the other hand, there are people that disobey their parents, disrespect their parents, are rebellious, and they don't live for God, and guess what? They live a long life. I was reading an article today by Pete Rose. You remember Pete Rose? He played for the Philadelphia Phillies. The guy was a profligate. He lived his life in rebellion towards God. I don't know where he's at spiritually right now. But I was curious because I thought, man, this guy's been around for a long time. So I clicked his name. He's actually almost, I think he's in his 80s actually. Pete Rose is in his 80s. He's had a long life. And to my knowledge, he hasn't lived for God. I don't know what his relationship was like with his parents. And so you got to understand this is a general principle. Why? Because if you teach your children to obey and honor and they stay away from bad influences and they follow the Word of God and they listen to godly advice, generally speaking, they're going to live a long life. But we know it's not an absolute truth. And so Paul says to children, if you want to have harmony in the home, children are to obey and honor their parents. And listen, that does not always come natural to children. You're going to see we have to cultivate that in children because children have a natural bent towards disobedience. We all have that. And so that's why, as we're going to see, we have to discipline them. And so he goes here from the children. Now he's going to go to the parents' responsibility, and he's going to focus primarily upon dads here. Notice, if you will, verse 4, as he deals with the parents, he says fathers. And obviously, this would apply to mothers, but I think, as I'm going to show you in a minute, why he deals with the fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger. There's the negative. Before he gets to the positive, he's going to talk about the negative. And he says, if you're a parent, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, why does he mention specifically fathers here? We know mothers can provoke their children to anger, but I think he picks fathers out here because men are the head of the homes. That was a patriarchal society. It was male-dominated. And we know in Rome that when a baby was born, they would present the baby before the father. And if the father picked up the baby, whether it was a boy or girl, that signified that the father was going to take that baby into its home and provide for it. On the other hand, if the father did not pick up the baby and left the baby there, either the baby was sold, the baby was given away, or it was neglected to the elements. And that was legal in that society. And so fathers tend to be harsh. Mothers tend to be more nurturers. And so that's why I think he's singling out fathers here. And he says, do not provoke them to anger. If we're not careful, we as fathers and sometimes mothers can provoke our children to anger. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, I like what Warren Wiersbe says here, and I'll quote him. Fathers provoke their children and discourage them by saying one thing and doing another, by always blaming and never praising, by being inconsistent and unfair in discipline, or maybe you over-discipline them, I'm adding that, and by showing favoritism in the home, by making promises and not keeping them, by making light of problems that to the child or children are very important, end quote. Those are ways that we could provoke our children to anger. Sometimes it's excessive rules, legalism. And I knew my girls growing up in a preacher's home, I knew that preachers tend to go to one or two extremes. They're either very legalistic or they're very permissive. And we tried to keep a middle ground. But sometimes excessive rules, having a standard that they cannot live up to, or being overcritical, always pointing out the wrong. Or I've seen parents where they try to live their life vicariously through their child, and what happens is they set a standard that the child cannot live up to, and that child gets very, very irritated, and they get provoked to anger. Sometimes it's teasing. You know, I like to joke around a lot, and sometimes I would joke with the girls, and Laura would say, all right, Mike, you've taken it too far. Stop. You could provoke them to anger in that way. Laura would always remind me of that. She said, Mike, the Bible says don't provoke your kids to anger. It usually would get me quiet real quick. And so he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And some of you, maybe you've provoked your child to anger and now they're adults and they still have a bitter root towards you. You say, Mike, it's too late. It's never too late. You could always go to your son, your daughter, or maybe both of them, and you could try to reconcile with them and admit that you were wrong and say, you know what, I was harsh and I treated you very unfairly. I was very critical and I want to ask you to forgive me. It's never too late to try to make amends with your children if your children are grown. And so he says to the parents, to the fathers in particular, this would extend to the mothers, do not exasperate your children. That's the negative. But then he flips to the positive, and he basically says this in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the negative. But notice the positive. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, in a positive way, he says parents are to do three things. You're to avoid exasperating them, but here are three positive things that you are to do. Number one, he says we are to train them. We are to train them. That's what the word bring them up. In fact, it's used in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says husbands are to nourish their wives. That's the idea of bringing them up. It has the idea of training. It has the idea of nourishing them, which means providing for them. It means loving them unconditionally. And it also has the idea of training them in terms of developing habits in their life. You see, children are like clay, and you have to mold them and you have to shape their wills. In fact, we all know the verse in Proverbs 22. What does it say? Train up, bring up a child in the Lord, and he will not what? Depart from it. By the way, let me just clarify that verse. It's not a guarantee that if you train your children to follow God, that they're going to follow God. That's not the nature of proverbial literature. Proverbs are generally true. Proverbs are simply short, pithy sayings that are generally true, unless they're rooted in the character of God. If they're rooted in God's character, a proverb's always true. But generally, proverbs are true, but they're not absolute. For example, one of the proverbs says, if a man's ways are right with God, he'll make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Jesus right with God? Absolutely. Did Jesus have enemies? Yes, he did. So that doesn't always apply. And so don't take Proverbs 22 as a guarantee. Now, I do believe we can cling to it. I do believe we could pray it back to God and say, Lord, you know I've trained my son or my daughter to follow you and they're strayed from you. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to return them. And so he says, we are to train them. We got to shape their will. We got to teach them habits. Clean your room. I remember we told our girls when they were young, clean your room. I don't want to clean the room. You're not leaving the room till you clean it. And they would cry. And you know what it would do? It would break them. Now, some of your children are not naturally disciplined. My older daughter, when she was 6 years old or 5 years old, she automatically cleaned her room. She was a very, very easy child. She cleaned her room up all the time. I remember she woke us up at 5 in the morning. She dressed herself, got up at 5 a.m., and she woke us up, and she said, Mom and Dad, it's time to get up. We're ready to start the day. We were like, no, 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 no. And so we took her back to the room. You've probably had that experience before. So you got to train them. You say, Mike, I blew it. I didn't train them like I should have. I shouldn't have done all that. Well, listen, you can't go back and redo that, but as we're going to see, you can still have influence over them even as an adult. You may not teach them like you did when they were children and train them, but you know what you can do? You can still have influence over them as an adult. And so the first thing he says is we are to train our children. Secondly, we are to discipline them. We are to discipline them. Notice what he says. Fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, here it is, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, kids don't always obey. And this discipline involves verbal correction. It also involves encouragement. It's not just the negative, but it involves verbal correction. It also involves physical discipline. Now, I know that's not in vogue in our culture today. We've moved away from that. And obviously, we don't want to discipline our kids physically in anger. I think we've all done that before, and we've had to confess it to the Lord. I don't mean we've abused our kids, but we have to cool down and make sure we don't discipline them in anger, because then we overreact. But nevertheless, the Bible says to discipline them verbally and physically, as well as encouraging them. Now, you may have a child that doesn't need physical discipline. There are some children, their consciences are so sensitive, if you look at them wrong, they start to cry. On the other hand, you may have a strong-willed child that even a 2x4 does not work. Have you ever been there before? James Dobson wrote the book, The Strong-Willed Child. I mean, you try everything from the time they're little to the time they're teenagers. You whip them, you ground them, you take away their car, you take away their cell phone, and they look at you and say, so what? That kind of attitude. See, very, very strong-willed. But the Bible calls us to discipline our children. In fact, what does it say in the Proverbs? This was my mom's life verse. In fact, she hung it up over the sink. It said, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it, what? Far from him. You see, that was my mom's theme verse with me. And I'll tell you what, I am here today because of my mother's discipline. I had a penchant for breaking windows. I don't know what it was, but I like to throw rocks and break windows. When I was 8 years old, I blew up a car, set it on fire. I came home, my mom came home. She said, Michael, did you see that car on fire? And I could see the smoke rising, and I heard all the fire trucks. And I must have had a look of terror on my face. She looked at me and she goes, did you do that? And I was like this, and my mom had some leather straps that she had on her keys. Oh boy, she tore me up. I, years later, asked my dad, whatever happened to that? He said, I had to pay out with the insurance. My mom just tore me up, but you know what? My mom was a loving disciplinarian, and I'm here today because of my mom. Obviously, God's grace, but my mom was a strong hand of discipline. Well, he gives a third thing we're to do with our children, train them, discipline them, and he says, teach them. Look what he says at the end of verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, and here it is, instruction of the Lord. The Greek word there, nous, has to do with the mind. It means that you instruct them verbally, and then you model it for them. You got to give them information. You got to inculcate the truth. You see, the first thing it says, bring them up, that means nourish them, train them, mold them, love them unconditionally. Then you got to discipline them verbally. You got to correct them. You got to discipline them physically if they need it. And then you got to teach them the truth of God's word. And you know how that works out in your family and my family? It may look different. I know one of the things that I did was I basically, every night when I put my girls down to bed, I would go into their room and I would start off with the slow Bible stories, you know, that were pictures. And then I would teach them the Word of God. And as they got older, I would teach them Bible doctrine. What is the Trinity? God's Word is from Genesis to what? Revelation. And I would reinforce this over and over and over them, giving them simple doctrine, but also teaching them Bible stories. What you want to do is teach them a Christian worldview. And you got to teach them doctrine. Let me tell you why, because there's a lot of error out there. Now, you could teach them all you want, but ultimately, they're going to have to own it themselves. Because you know what kids do? Sometimes they don't own their parents' faith. Or sometimes they decide, I'm not sure if I believe this. And they got to work through it themselves. I remember my younger daughter, and I could say this because she's not in here. She lives in Alaska. She's married to a military guy. I remember she said to us, we had taught her all through the years, and you know, I remember I pulled into Sears when I was living in New Jersey. I was at the mall, and she said, Dad, she said, how do you become a Christian? And I knew this came straight from her heart. How do you become a Christian? And so I explained it to her. She said, I want to accept Christ. And so she did. Right there in the mall, I led her to Christ. And then years later, she said to me, she said, Dad, you know what? She says, I'm struggling with certain things, and I don't know if this is true. Is Christianity true? And so I said, I'll tell you what, sweetheart. I said, here's a pamphlet. It has all the different religions. I said, me and your mom believe this is true, and here's why we believe it, but I want you to investigate, and you got to come to your own conclusion. But based on the evidence, this is why I believe Christianity is the truth. Now, I could have said to her, what? You're telling me that you're doubting Christianity? How dare you? Get to your room. Wrong. See, that's not allowing her to struggle and explore. Now, obviously, I want to direct her. I don't want to make it seem that other religions are just as valid as Christianity, because they're not. We told her they're false. But listen, you got to navigate your children, and they may not always embrace the truth, but you got to teach them, and then you got to model it. Deuteronomy 6 says, model the truth. He says, let these commands be in your own heart, and then teach them to your children. And you know what parents do? They want their kids to obey the Lord, but they're not following the Lord. And you know what? Kids smell that. It's hypocrisy. You're not going to be perfect. You could ask all three of my daughters. They'll tell you I committed acts of hypocrisy. You know why? Because I'm not perfect. I said things I shouldn't have said. I did things I shouldn't have done. But you know what? If you ask my daughters, they will tell you that me and Laura live a consistent Christian life in front of them. And so what does he say here to parents? He says, parents, you're to train your children, you're to discipline your children, and you are to teach your children. And I think we all know that raising kids is hard work. And as I say, they may go astray. Now, what do you do if you have a child that's gone astray? Some of you in here, your children are grown, and maybe you blew it as a parent. You didn't raise them in the Lord, or maybe you did, and they've strayed from God. Well, John has talked about this. All you can do is pray for them and seek to influence them spiritually. If they're kind of close to it, there's nothing you can do. All you can do is pray for them. But you can still have influence, even though you can't tell them what to do, and even though you may not be able to sort of preach at them, you can also give them godly advice. And listen, don't ever cease to do that. I do that with my girls all the time now. When they ask me a question, sometimes I'll say, well, what does God think about that? What do you think God says about that? Or they'll ask me a Bible question and I'll answer it. Or sometimes if they're making a decision, I'll say, well, do you think that's the best route to go in light of this? Do you think that'll please God? You see, you got to direct them back to God as a parent all the time, whether they're young or whether they're grown up. And so listen, parenting is the hardest thing you will do, and you never stop parenting until the day you die. Well, he's gone from marriage, husband and wife, parents, children. Now he's going to give one last category here in terms of relational harmony, and that is employees and employer. Employees and employer. Now he's going to use the word here, slaves and master. Now you have to understand, we don't use those terms today. We did a couple hundred years ago. That's out now. Thank the Lord for that. So today the equivalent would be employer and employee. But you have to understand, in Paul's day, there was about 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And so slavery was very, very prominent. If you were a slave in Rome, you were treated like you were property, like chattel. If you were a Hebrew slave, which is mentioned in the Old Testament, that was a little bit different than Roman slavery. Now listen carefully, because critics will often use this. And they will say, I'm not going to worship a God who promotes slavery. Have you ever heard that? It's often used by critics. And they say that the Bible endorses slavery. And in some ways it does in the Old Testament. If you read Leviticus 25, you could actually bequeath your slave to your children, kind of like a timeshare. Read Exodus 21. It talks about beating your slave. Now, Christians don't like to read those passages because it makes them uncomfortable. They'd rather cut that out of their Bible. But you have to understand, slavery was prominent in the ancient Near East. And you know what God did? God regulated this cultural issue that was going on, and he lifted it to a higher level. And in Hebrew slavery, it was different. It was indentured servitude. It provided you food and a roof. And it was also a way to pay off a debt. And at the end of 6 or 7 years, you were set free. And so it was a different type of slavery. It wasn't the antebellum slavery that we saw in the South. That's a different type of slavery. So when critics say to you, oh, the Bible endorses slavery and God is for this, no, 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 no. It's a different type of slavery. It actually provided job security for slaves in the Jewish culture in the Old Testament. We could do a whole study on this, but it's interesting to see how God provided through that system. So we don't deal with that. Paul did in his day. And by the way, Paul never tried to overthrow slavery. Read the book of Philemon. He simply said, if you're a slave, obey your master and work within that system. We know eventually slavery was abolished. In England, it started with William Wilberforce, and you know the whole civil war that happened here. So that's the background on that, but let's apply that to employer-employee because that's the context in which we live. Now notice he's going to deal with employees here, and all of us are employed. You may not be the boss. How does God want you to view your boss? How does he want you to treat your boss? Well, there's three things he says here. Number one, obey your boss. Notice verse 5. Slaves, be obedient. Just like he said to children to obey their parents, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. In other words, your earthly boss. Don't be a difficult employee. Don't be a rebellious employee. Don't cop an attitude all the time. Don't be a person that is difficult. Do what your boss asks you to do unless he asks you to do something that violates the Word of God and violates a biblical conviction. So he says, if you're working for a boss, he says, obey your boss. You say, yeah, but Mike, you don't understand. I have a difficult boss. I have a boss that is a jerk. I have a boss that is very difficult to work for. Well, you could switch jobs if you have that opportunity. But notice what 1 Peter says, and this is a great passage. It's not an easy passage. In verse 18, he says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit to yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are what? Harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing what is wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Now, he's not saying if your boss wants to beat you, go ahead and submit to the beating. That's not what he's saying. But in this context, they had nowhere to go. Slaves had no other option. But here's the principle. If you're dealing with a difficult boss and you can't find another job, you can't get a job transfer, you can't move out of state, the Bible says, submit to your boss even when it's tough. Start praying for your boss. Jesus said in Luke 6, pray for those who spitefully use you. It's not easy. Now, in our culture today, they say the average person switches jobs every 7 years, and they have multiple jobs over their lifetime. And so for all of us here, we are blessed that we can find other work. But he says, if you have a difficult boss, he says, submit if you can't get out of that situation unless the boss asks you to do something unbiblical. Secondly, not only are we to obey our boss, we're to respect our boss. Look at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Look what he says, with fear and with trembling. You're to have an attitude of respect. You're not to talk to your boss in a disrespectful way. That discredits your Christianity. You're not to cop an attitude with your boss. I remember when I was living here years ago, I worked at Mungo. You guys know Mungo Homes, and I worked for their landscaping department. And it was difficult work. We had to take care of the front entrances of all these Mungo homes, Ascot, you know, this, that, and the other. And I remember we had a boss. I won't mention his name because this is going to air on the radio, and I'm afraid if he tunes in. But this guy was Middle Eastern, and he was strong. And man, he demanded a lot. And I remember there were times where I wanted to just smack him in the face. That was my attitude. I had to struggle because it was literally, if I was walking in this direction and I didn't turn the hose a certain way, he would jump all over you and say, you need to correct that. He was very, very strong. But you know what? He got a lot out of his employees. And the good thing is, Mungo took us out to eat every month. That's how they kept their employees motivated. Every month, they would take us out to eat and buy us lunch. John? Where's John? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding, John. Just kidding. That was a joke. That was a joke. Thirdly, obey your boss, respect your boss, work hard for your boss. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And look what he says here in terms of working hard. In the sincerity of your heart. In other words, genuinely work for your boss. As to Christ. You see, ultimately, Christ is your boss, not your earthly master. He says, do it for Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good, verse 7, will render service as to the Lord, not to men. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, put in an honest day's work. Work hard as if Jesus is your boss. Don't work simply when your boss's eye is on you. You need to have a good work ethic. I remember I worked at R.L. Bryan when I was in seminary. I had three kids. R.L. Bryan is right near the zoo. They distribute high school textbooks all over South Carolina, and I worked in the warehouse. And I had to fill orders. And I remember one of the head foremen there, he would often say, and I forget the boss's name, he was the overseer of R.L. Bryan, he was the top guy, he would say, Mr. Ross is coming tomorrow. He says, we need to clean this up, and he says, when he shows up, he says, I want you to act busy. I want you to look busy. Because what people would do is they would go in the cubby holes, and they would basically hide out and they wouldn't do work. And so that's not what the Bible says we're to do. We're to put in an honest day's work. So when we show up late all the time and we're actually clocking like we're getting 8 hours of work, and again, I'm not talking about being legalistic, oh, it's 2 minutes, you know, this. We don't want to get into that. But the issue is, are you putting in an honest day's work? You say, Mike, but I hate my job. I can't stand my job. And listen, I understand if you work and you don't like what you're doing, that's a struggle. I get it. But the Bible says, do it as unto Christ. Well, then he gives a word as we close for the employers. And notice what he says here to them in verse 9. And by the way, look at verse 8. He says to employees, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You know what he's saying there? When you do your work as unto God, God's going to reward you for it. And you know what that means? There's no distinction between the secular and the sacred. Your job is spiritual to God. So if you're a plumber, that's spiritual to God. If you're a lawyer, that's spiritual to God. If you're a homemaker, that's spiritual to God. Don't think that serving God is only serving God in full-time ministry. Your job is important to God. And you know what he wants you to do? He wants you to be a witness on that job for him and do your work as unto the Lord. Why? Because it's a testimony. When I was at R.L. Bryan, I witnessed to a lot of those guys there. And you know what? If I was lazy, I didn't have a good work ethic, it would discredit the preaching that I was doing. Well, finally, he speaks to employers, and here's what he says to them in verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Notice he says to masters, do the same things to them. In other words, you need to work hard as a master. If you're an employer, you need to make sure that you're working hard, and you also need to make sure that you're being an example and you're treating your employees with respect and fairness. Because I'll tell you what, there's a lot of bosses that mistreat the people under them. They're unkind. They don't pay them a fair wage. And you know what? Those types of bosses that use people for their own ends, they're going to be held accountable before God because he says they have a master in heaven. And so listen, if your boss is mistreating you, pray for him and realize he's not getting away with anything. Pray for his salvation. And if you're a person that leads other people, you better make sure that you treat those people with respect and love and kindness as a Christian. Why? Because God's going to hold you accountable as a boss and how you treat other people. And so Paul says we're to walk worthy. He says we're to walk in relational harmony if we're going to walk worthy. And he talked about marriage. And what does he say with husbands and wives? Husbands, love and serve your wives. Wives, submit and respect your husbands. Then he goes to children and parents. And what does he say to the children? Obey and honor your parents. And he says to the parents, don't exasperate your children. He says, but train them, bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. You need to train them, you need to teach them, you need to model the truth. And then finally, he talks to employers and employees, and he says, if you're an employee, he says, be a good Christian employee, have a good work ethic, work hard, take your work seriously. Why? Because God's going to honor you. And if you're a boss, treat your employees with grace and correctness. Now, next time, we're going to look at the final way that you and I can walk worthy next week, and that is this. We're to walk equipped for spiritual warfare. We're to walk equipped for spiritual warfare that we're going to be in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for reminding us of the different relationships that all of us deal with. Whether it be marriage, whether it be child-parent relationship, whether it be employer-employee, Father, we all live in these types of relationships, and you call us to be spirit-filled Christians. You call us to be the kind of people we need to be in the context of these relationships, and we know that the fruit of the Spirit is most manifest in relationships. We get tested. And we have opportunity to either walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit as we interact in these various relationships. And as you're sitting here tonight, maybe there's someone you're not right with. Maybe there's another relationship. Maybe it's not your spouse. Maybe it's not your child. Maybe it's not your boss. Maybe it's someone else. Or it is one of those three. Is there someone this evening that you have a root of bitterness towards? Is there someone that you're not right with, that God is asking you to forgive and to go to them and get it right? I want to take 30 seconds and I want you to pray right now and ask the Lord to forgive you and make a decision that you're going to get it right with that person, because the Bible says if you're not right with your fellow man, you can't be right with God. You can't have fellowship with God. So let's just take a minute to do that. Father, we thank you for speaking to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.